Heavenly Father, risen and exalted Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, will you please open our eyes, Lord, that today we might behold wonders in your word. We ask this in the precious, lifted up, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Mike Clark. It's great to be here at the end of this year and the beginning of the next, almost. Trilogies. Let's talk about trilogies for a moment. They can be great, can't they? Toy Story, Star Wars, episodes 4 to 6. But they can also be pretty terrible. Trolls, Big Mama. They made 3 Big Mamas. Star Wars episodes 1 to 3. The Bible is a trilogy. You've got episode 1, the Old Testament, the dawn of a new hope, as the threat of sin and death appears and is demonstrated in all of its horrors again and again and again. And yet, despite all the odds, God keeps on persevering and sustaining, persevering with and sustaining his people and pointing them forwards to the day that a hero would come, save and lead them into victory, bringing joy and peace and bringing them to be with him forever. Episode 2, the Gospels, the King comes. Our hero arrives, defeats his enemies in the most unlikely way you can imagine. Yeah, this is the ultimate plot twist. A spoiler alert, he dies on a cross. And that's how he saves us from our sins, rising 3 days later from the dead. And of course, then episode 3, the mission continues as those entrusted with the good news are now empowered and sent out to preach to the nations in preparation for the king's return. It's a trilogy. That's the plot of the Bible. And today and over the next month, as you've just heard, we're going to be spending time in January looking at the book of Acts, taking a particular close look at part 3. We're going to try and do that not just to understand what happened in the early church back then, but also to try and understand what needs to happen, what needs to keep on happening in our church today and into 2019. Because the unusual thing about this trilogy, of course, is that well, guess what? We're not just spectators. We're not just sitting there in the theatre munching on our popcorn. We're actors. We're in it. And what we read in Acts is really what should inform our lives from now on until Christ returns as participants in his mission. So today, 2 simple points. Hopefully will come up on the outline on the overhead now. Looking forwards, who is Jesus and what has he accomplished? Sorry, looking forwards, looking backwards, who is Jesus and what has he accomplished? And second, where is Jesus now, why this matters, what it all means, and what it all means for us today. Well, in a sense, today's passage, together with its partner passage, and we're not going to look at that, but it'd be good if you could keep Acts 1 open, and we might go back to Luke chapter 24 every now and then. So Acts 1, Luke chapter 24, 2 partner passages. And they're basically transitional material, which form a bridge between the end of episode 1 with its great climactic event, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the beginning of episode 2, marked by what is really the kickoff point of episode 3, the day of Pentecost. And yet the fact that this is transitional doesn't mean it's not important. In fact, far from it. Luke basically takes a pause here in the action to, first of all, look forwards to where the story is heading, and specifically to the sequence of events which are about to come as God brings about the end of the created order and the end of all things, before looking back to what's happened in the story so far. In Acts 1, as we see in this chapter, the risen Lord Jesus comes to the 12. There they are in Jerusalem. And he demonstrates, we're told in verse 3, the reality of his bodily resurrection by many convincing proofs. He eats and drinks with his friends. He speaks to them about the kingdom of God, the summary of the whole Old Testament. And he instructs them carefully not to leave the city until they've received the Holy Spirit, which has been promised to them by the Father. Now, if you look in verse 7, the mention of the coming of the Spirit seems to create a great deal of confusion for these disciples, who in verse 7 ask, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, this is a question that's been slammed by commentators throughout the ages. Calvin goes so far as to say there are as many errors in this question as there are words. But I think that's a bit harsh, because the prophets had always spoken about the coming of the Holy Spirit as one of the signs marking the arrival of the last days. And so they'd just seen the Messiah's arrival, they've just seen the King arrive, and now they're hearing about the Spirit's coming. They're basically saying to each other, is this the end? Have we reached the end of history? Is the kingdom about to come? And of course, with the benefit of hindsight, we're clear on these mistakes now that they make. There are three of them here. First of all, it's not just the end, is it? This is just the beginning of the end. The Spirit's coming marks the beginning of the end. Second of all, the kingdom that Christ brings in is much more than a mere restoration of an old kingdom. That's what the verb here suggests. It's not just going to be David's kingdom brought back. No, this is going to be an entirely new and wonderful situation. And thirdly, the kingdom is not just for Israel, is it? This is a kingdom for men and women from every people group, from every tongue, every tribe on earth. They're clear for us now, these things, but of course they weren't clear back then, and I'm not sure that I would have done any better. So Jesus settles them all down and says, no, look, listen, let me tell you about the end. Let me tell you about the sequence of events that needs to happen. Because while, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times and dates, that's up to my Father. So we can't believe anyone who tells us that Jesus is about to return today or on this particular date. Jesus himself says in another passage that he doesn't know. He leaves it to his Father. No. But what he says is, here's what you need to know. Verse 8. Here's what you need to know. In a very few days, the Holy Spirit is about to come upon you. And you're about to be set out second as my Spirit-empowered witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and beyond. And third, when this gospel, this news about what I have done goes out to the ends of the earth, I will then come back and that will be the end. That's what he tells them on this day. That's the plan. That's what we need to know. In other words, Jesus is basically saying he's about to press the go button. Phase 3 is about to begin. Here we go. And yet before Luke takes us forwards into episode 3, he quickly recaps episodes 1 and 2. Because, of course, as with all trilogies, if you're not really clear where you've come from, it can all get quite confusing, can't it? Remember watching Dr. Zhivago with Caroline not so long ago. We watched it on DVD. It's a very long movie, like 4 hours or something like that. And somehow we put part two in at the beginning. And so we're watching. And I struggle with the plot of movies at the best of times. But I was, you know, who is this lady? And why did that guy just kill that guy? It was hopeless. Now, after an hour and a half, I had no idea what was going on, and that was the end of Dr. Zhivago for me. And Luke doesn't want that to happen here with this story of Jesus. And so he gives us what is effectively a brilliant summary of the entire Bible up till this point. A summary of the Old Testament, a summary of the Gospels in 5 verses back in Luke chapter 24. Very quickly, here it is in 3 points. Firstly, everything that has occurred in the universe from creation onwards has taken part at place as part of a plan. For, he says in verses 44 and verses 26 of chapter 24, it was necessary for these things to happen. It was necessary. These things had to happen. They were planned and ordained by God. Second, that the whole of God's plan is encapsulated in the person of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 44, Luke chapter 24, 44. Jesus says it doesn't matter which part of the Old Testament you look at. Look at the law, look at the prophets, look at the writings, look at the Psalms, which is shorthand for the rest. You know what? You'll find me there. You'll find me there, Jesus says, because the whole of this book, which we call the Bible today, has been written about me. It's not a book of laws or examples or morals or any of that stuff. It's about me. Now, that is an astonishingly audacious claim, don't you think? I mean, we're used to, some pretty big calls from the US president these days, aren't we? But surely this trumps them all. Jesus is saying here that from the beginning of the Bible to the end, from the beginning of human history to the end, time itself, everything has been focused on him. He is the reason that the sun rises each day. He is the reason that the planets continue to spin. He is the reason, he is the center of the universe. That is what Jesus is telling us in this verse. Can you see, we can't get away with the Muslim claim that Jesus is just a prophet. Or with the liberal claim, the claim that many so-called Christians believe that he was a doer of good works. He was a good man who did good things. No way. Jesus' own words will not let you do that. As C.S. Lewis says, he's either a liar or he's a complete lunatic. Or he is, in fact, who he says he is. He is the Lord. And Luke says that's true. There is a plan. Everything has been focused on Jesus and part three, particularly on his death and resurrection, on the events that the disciples had just witnessed in Jerusalem in the previous month. Look at verse 46. He says, "For this is what is written. The Christ," and that means king, "the king will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's the plan. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the cross. So that as we go forwards in Acts, what we need to understand before we go anywhere is that Jesus is God's appointed king. He is the Christ who has come into our world to suffer death for our sins, that he might rise again to new life as part of God's great plan for salvation. For by his death on the cross, by his resurrection in glorious power 3 days later, sin and death have been defeated once for all. And salvation is now available to all who hear this news, repent, and put their trust in Jesus. Now that's wonderful, don't you think? Do I hear a hallelujah? Do we have audience participation here? Hallelujah! You know what, even as Anglicans, it's okay to say a quiet hallelujah in your heart. That's fine too. This is awesome. This is extraordinary. And this is the truth. Well, having understood all of that, the second thing Luke wants us to be clear on is where Jesus is now. Five times in these verses in Acts chapter 1 and Luke 24, Luke insists that Jesus was taken up, lifted up into heaven. And this is an event that's so important to him that he records it twice, as I say, in chapter 24 and here again in Acts 1. It's kind of like a hinge which stands between these two parts. Now, certainly it's a bit unusual. And imagine if you were outside, not in the hall, but afterwards you're talking to Martin Dudley after morning tea, and you have a nice chat, and then as he walks off, you literally watch as he rises up into the air before your eyes and ultimately disappears behind a cloud. Imagine that. That's what happened. That's what we're talking about here. It is weird. And I think even for many of us evangelicals, I think we tend to forget the resurrection, the ascension altogether, or we muddle it up with the resurrection. It becomes a bit of an add-on. So you know that song, "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High"? "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High." It starts off well. "He came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, so far so good, from the grave to the sky." Wait a moment. What's missing there? The resurrection's not there. He's just kind of gone up into the sky somehow. No. He appeared bodily. These two events have fused into the ascension. Normally it's the other way around, though, isn't it? We tend to remember the resurrection and completely forget the ascension, or at least I do. But here's the thing. Luke, the historian, tells us we mustn't think of this as a minor thing. We mustn't think of this as a fairy story. This really happened, he would say. This is fact. It wasn't a trick. This wasn't some brilliant piece of misdirection. You know, look over there, poof, in a cloud of smoke. Verse 9, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus was taken up before the very eyes of his apostles. There were witnesses. And it was so important that they saw this, Luke says, that if you look on further into chapter 1, Luke tells us that as the apostles met together to decide who should replace Judas, the candidate had to be someone, we look at verse 21, who had been with Jesus the whole time he went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when he was taken up from us. The apostles had to be those who had actually seen this event, who could affirm this event, who could attest to the truth of this heavenly ascension. So that the question, where is Jesus, is pretty easily answered, isn't it? Where is he? Well, he's not on a cross anymore. So crucifixes are out, I'm afraid. He's not in the tomb, that's for sure. And he's not even in your heart, like some little special secret friend. Now, it's true he does dwell there by faith. But Jesus is in heaven. That's where he is. He's exalted in heaven, and that's what the Bible teaches us. But I suspect that the question that we want to ask is why this matters so much. Why it matters. Why is Luke so keen, that we're clear on this? Why does he remind us, and as we remind ourselves in church every month or so, he ascended into heaven? Why is this so important? I'd like to spend the rest of our time trying to answer this question from the scriptures. And look, there's a lot of really great stuff here. We're going to have to work pretty hard. We're going to have to go pretty quickly. Are we ready to do that? It's hot. Are we ready to concentrate? Yep, audience participation. Are we ready to concentrate? Oh, yes. Very good. Thank you. Okay, let's have a look. First of all, by Jesus' ascension into heaven, God demonstrated his acceptance of his Son. Like Enoch, who we read through faith, pleased God and was taken up so that he did not see death, Hebrews 11. Or Elijah, who, if you remember, went up in that whirlwind. At its most basic level, the ascension of Jesus serves as a bit of an announcement that God makes to us that he has indeed accepted his Son. That this is my Son who I love. Which is very good news for us too, because it also means, of course, that he has accepted the offering that he made on the cross for our sins. That too has been accepted. That's what this is a notice about. Second, by his ascension, Jesus shows us an earthly glimpse of his glory. Now, come with me to the end of Acts chapter 24 again, verse 51, because something happens to the disciples here as a result of what they see that day. Look at verse 51. Jesus blesses them, he departs, and he's taken into heaven. And what happens next? Well, look at the next verse. The disciples worshipped him and returned into Jerusalem with great joy, staying in the temple and praising God continually. Isn't that wonderful? Something had changed. Why? Because they'd seen a glimpse of glory. They'd seen who Jesus really and truly was, or just a little glimpse of that. Now, of course, this wasn't their only glimpse. They'd had enormous privileges to see amazing things during their time that Jesus was on earth. They'd seen three of them at least. They were there on the mountain as Jesus was transfigured before them, his clothing glowing white. They'd seen Jesus walk on water towards them in the storm. And yet, it seems they needed a reminder again after all that had happened, for just as we do. For as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we don't yet see Jesus as he really is, do we? We don't see him up there in heaven on the throne as the great and glorious King. No. Hebrews 2, verses 9 says, we don't see him as he really is. We see him crowned with glory and honor through the suffering of death. That is the focus of the Christ that we know. The one who comes to us clothed in his scriptures tends to be on his weakness, his humanity, his suffering, which is a great encouragement. And yet we must never forget the great truth of the ascension, that the Lamb is indeed a lion, that the suffering servant is the conquering King, and that just as surely as we who now share in his suffering, share in the sufferings of the King, so we will certainly, surely share in his glory one day. That's what this reminds us. We absolutely need these reminders, don't we? Especially when we're discouraged or battling with sin, or the walls are closing in and our Jesus picture is just getting smaller and smaller and smaller. We wonder, is there any hope? Well, there is hope. The Ascension says, lift up your eyes. You have no idea how great he is. You have no idea how great he is. Thirdly, by his ascension, Jesus was magnified and glorified in the heavens. Now, we don't tend to think too much about angels, do we? It's a shame. We should. It'd do us good if we did. We're such a plug-in, head-down, superficial, materialistic culture, aren't we? It's all what we see, what we hear, what we experience. But when Jesus ascended, all the company of angels in heaven, all the spiritual realm which we don't think about, which is just as real as Virat Kohli. We don't think about it, but it's there and it's real. And the whole of this spiritual realm, this world, fell down on its face and worshipped him. That's what happened at the ascension. He'd already won victory, we're told in Colossians 2, at the cross. But it wasn't until he was raised up that God gave him and led him into and led heaven into worship. In Psalm 2, the psalmist looked forward to the day that God would install his king on Zion, the holy mountain, when the Messiah would take his place as the firstborn, the great king of all kings, would be lifted up. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that that day has now happened. That day has now happened, for when God led his firstborn up into the world, and I take it he's talking about the heavenly world, when God led the firstborn into the world, you know what he said to the heaven, you know what he said to the angels? Let all God's angels worship him. Worship him. Worship him. On your knees to the mightiest powers there are. Fourth, by his ascension, Jesus has begun his kingly rule of the universe, for he didn't just ascend into heaven, did he? But to the right hand of the Father in heaven, to the throne where he now sits, having received rule and dominion over the world, a rule which will not end until his enemies are all destroyed and he hands his kingdom over to his Father. Again, friends, this is wonderful news for us, isn't it? For the one who rules the world is a righteous king. A king who sits over the flood, enthroned over the flood, Psalm 29. He is a stronghold for the oppressed. He is one who sees and hears all that happens on earth and who strengthens and blesses his people with peace. And of course, in the future, he is the one who will return the same way that he went as the judge of this world, who will judge the peoples with equity. Small wonder then that the psalmist calls Zion the seat of the holy king. The psalmist used to call it the joy of the whole earth. Isn't that wonderful? The joy of the whole earth. Fourth, by his ascension, Jesus guarantees our future. Just quickly, because why did Jesus go into heaven? Well, he went as a man. He went as one of us, as a forerunner. He passed through the curtains into the heavens, that we might be sure and certain that we too will be there who trust in him by faith. Hebrews tells us we have now an anchor in heaven because that's where he is. We have someone who guarantees that we will be where he is. Fifth, by his ascension, Jesus is now available 24/7 to intercede for us and bring our request to the Father. Again, this is great news. He's not just a king, he's our great high priest. He's someone who is ready for us to come to him. Tim Keller points out that in the incarnation, Jesus used to be limited to one spot in time. If you want to go and talk to Jesus, well, you'd have to go back in time now, and you'd have to travel to Palestine, you'd have to find wherever he was, and you'd have to go to him, you'd have to wait in the queue, you'd have to finally get your chance and blurt it out and hope that he heard you. But now you see that Jesus has ascended. Tim Keller says that he has left the space-time continuum behind him. Isn't that cool? So that while he's still human, he's still our second Adam, he's still our advocate, there is now a cosmic scope to his ministry, so that, as Hebrews says, we can approach the throne of grace anytime, about anything, confident that somehow, even if there's millions approaching at the same time, he is listening to us. He is welcoming our requests. He is understanding them, and he will answer them for our good and his glory. Again, hallelujah. And yet I suspect, and this is just me at this point, I suspect that if you were to ask Luke the main reason he sees the ascension as so significant, I think that he would tell you that it's because it marks the end of episode 2 and the beginning of episode 3 of God's great plan to save the world. I love the question of the angels. Why are you gawping up at the heavens? You could see them with their jaws flapping around. But it's a good question, isn't it? Because the whole point of this is Jesus is gone. That's the point. His time in earth is over. And it's hard to see how he could have made that any clearer than he did. They're physically removing him from the earth like that. But don't just stand there like the disciples looking up at the heavens, Luke would say. And don't just do the opposite. Bury yourself in this life as though Jesus hasn't gone anywhere, as though there is no heavens. That's a mistake too. No. We've got the message now. We know the gospel. We've understood God's great plan of salvation. And now, friends, we have the Holy Spirit, don't we? And so the message is it's time to get out there and preach repentance and faith to the nations. Friends, will you do this year? Will this be the focus of your life this year? Because if you know Jesus, it should be. And yet, let me finish now with one final piece of wonderful news that we mustn't miss here. Because the promise here is that as we go out proclaiming Jesus' name to all the nations, we don't just do it without him. It's good news, isn't it? We don't do it in our strength. It's not as though Jesus did his bit and now he's gone and we've got to do our bit. Good luck with that. No. Did you notice how the book of Acts begins? Look back at chapter 1. It's very wonderful. Luke says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that the Lord Jesus began to do." Did you see that? Began to do until the day he was taken into heaven. That is, the book of Acts and the story which we're part of, which continues, the mission of God, is not something that is separate from God. It's all part of the same story of Jesus. The one story. And he is just as much at work today as he ever was. It was Jesus, you see, who spoke through the prophets back in episode 1. It was Jesus who came in the flesh in episode 3 and lived and died and was raised again. And it is this Jesus, this risen, exalted Lord, who now leads us in our mission. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that good news? So that as we speak about him to our friends and colleagues, we don't do it ourselves. We do it in his strength, for it is his work which he will bring to conclusion. So let's get busy this year. I'm going to pray. Father, we are so small and we are so distracted and we are so blind so often to the glory of your Son. Jesus is awesome and we struggle to see it, Lord. Will you please keep before us the vision of the ascended Lord Jesus before our eyes this year? Will you please help us to remember that his sacrifice for sin has been accepted, that he is now enthroned as the Lord. He is the one we can go to with all our prayers and requests. He is the guarantee, the anchor for our soul in heaven. And he is the one who even now is at work in our world every time the gospel is preached. Father, please will you lift our eyes to him, to his glory, that this year we might do everything we do for his glory and in his name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.